Well, it all sounds rather funny now and a bit quaint. And no doubt, as I've already said to the kids, there are many parents who can relate to the idea of getting some particular peace. But actually, silence can be a sad thing. In fact, silence can sometimes be an oppressive thing. Silence can sometimes be something that you're desperate to break, or that somebody would break. And actually, silence is exactly where we are as we open Luke's Gospel this morning here at the beginning. Reuben last week took us through those introductory verses in verses 1 to 4. But as we get into the body of what Luke has to say, as he tells the account of the life of the Lord Jesus, so he is actually describing a terrible, crushing silence. God's people have had, by this point, 400 years of God saying absolutely nothing to them. 400 years of silence. 400 years of waiting for God to keep his promises. 400 years of God doing something. Actually, that idea of 400 years of waiting for God to do something isn't new. Moses was born right at the end of a similar period, about 1,500 years before this. But like for Moses' parents, the 400 years was really hard. God's people had abandoned him. They'd walked away. They looked at other gods. And he'd sent them into exile for 70 years in the time of Daniel. And eventually he had brought them back to the land. But it wasn't quite the same. And as you read Ezra and Nehemiah, so here they are, God's people in God's place, supposedly under God's rule, and it's just not quite the same. It doesn't feel the same. The prophet Amos had warned in Amos chapter 8 of a famine of God's word. And those 400 years of the famine of God's word are exactly what had been warned through the prophet Daniel. Described in the events leading up to Luke chapter 1. There'd been oppression and dismay. The land had been overrun by foreign invaders. In fact, as Luke opens for us, although he says Herod was king, actually Herod was a puppet king under the Roman emperor. It was a really sad situation. Even the temple where God was said to have his name had been desecrated. This temple that Zechariah is walking into in our passage had had the most terrible things done to it in the previous 400 years. Many of God's people had been killed, and all the while, at least some of God's people kept going, looking for him, longing that he would answer their prayers, but there was silence. See, it's not that they doubted that God was there. They knew he was there. Psalm 19 tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. Nobody in there can really look up and really see the whole way creation works and say it's all a big accident. No, there is a cry that God is there through creation every day. And it's not that they didn't have his promises from the past. In fact, by the time we get to Luke, they had the whole of the Old Testament. They knew very well that God does what he says. It's just that like waiting for an arrival that never comes. Have you ever had that experience where you're standing at a bus stop and you know that the number, whatever it is supposed to be along any minute, but you stand there for an hour and it doesn't come. And then, of course, three come all at the same time. I know. But it's a bit like that. There's nothing. There is nothing. They're waiting for something and there is nothing. They had only silence. Generations of them had lived with only silence. But remember, the very last thing God had said was through the prophet Malachi. Just pick up your Bible for a second and flick back. Ooh, about 30 pages or so. Maybe a little more than that. To the very end of the Old Testament, apparently. And to the prophet Malachi. What was the last thing God had said to them through the prophet Malachi? Malachi chapter 4, page 6, 7, 8, if you're using a church Bible. And you can't mistake that it's the end of the Old Testament, because on the same page it says New Testament. Verse 4. Remember, says God through Malachi, the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. That's the last thing God had to say to them. Elijah's coming, And if he doesn't come, well, you know that the end has arrived. And now here in Luke chapter 1, the silence has been broken, and it's broken by God. And from here on, can I say, God will speak and he will go on speaking. From here on, there was and still is no more silence. We do not live in a day where there is a famine of God's word. We do not live in a day where God is not speaking anymore. Now you might say to me, "Oh yeah, hang on a minute, the Bible's finished." Yes, it is. It is finished. But still God speaks to us through that by his Spirit in our hearts. Often people comment on Christianity as being old-fashioned and out of date. And popular culture doesn't even know that the heart of Christianity is at the heart of Christianity is the certain hope and return of the Lord Jesus. But as we wait for that promise to be fulfilled, our waiting doesn't mean God has forgotten, nor that he isn't coming, nor that he is silent. As you and I open up the Word of God this morning, so the Holy Spirit of God is taking this and he's applying it to our hearts, and he knows your circumstances and mine, and he's taking it and he's applying it, and he's reminding you and he's thrilling you and he's challenging you. There is no more silence of God's Word. And unlike Zechariah and Elizabeth and co, we continue to hear God speak to us through as the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and makes the scriptures live in our hearts. Can I say, if it feels like we've lived not with 400 years of silence, but with 2,000 of them, if it feels to you like God isn't coming, don't worry. He is. Open the Bible and you'll see how he speaks. And in fact, the silence that we endure, that we don't endure, the waiting we endure, requires from us a response, actually not dissimilar, it's easier for us, but not dissimilar to the response that Zechariah and Elizabeth responded. Because what they had actually is a quiet, committed faith. Just pick up verse 5 with me and you'll see what I mean. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, and both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well on in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. Well, by no estimate was today an ordinary day for Zechariah. Of course, he'd been a priest all his life, that was obvious. And his father before him, and his grandfather. In fact, he and, it seems, his in-laws were all descendants of Aaron. So they're automatically, that meant their job was a job of priesthood. But he and his wife Elizabeth were God-honoring people. They kept the laws and regulations of God blamelessly, we're told in verse 6. They were God-honoring people. It didn't mean they were perfect, But the ravages of time hadn't put them off course. They hadn't said, "Oh, well, if God's just not going to do anything, then I'll walk away and go do something else." No, they hadn't done that. The ravages of time hadn't put them off course. Nor apparently had the ravage of being childless. It may not be immediately obvious as you open Luke chapter 1. We've opened a gospel account. And I pointed out to you that after Malachi, there's this great big title that the translators of the book have put in there called the New Testament. But actually, that's not quite right. In fact, here in Luke chapter 1, they are still living in the Old Testament. Still living, in many ways, looking backwards rather than forwards. Hoping forwards, perhaps, but not clear on what forwards was going to be. In fact, what we're reading here in Luke chapter 1 is the transition point, but it would be very inconvenient to slap New Testament through the middle of the page, because then it would make it difficult to read. Actually, they're still living in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament blessings that were measured physically, as were his punishments. So let me read to you from Moses' great sermon in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that describes what life is going to be like under the Old Testament. And Moses said, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, then this will happen, that will happen. Oh, and verse 4, the fruit of your womb will be blessed. So the having of children is a sign of obedience to God, apparently, under Old Testament thinking. And Moses goes on to say, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 18, that if you don't follow the commands of the Lord your God today and you don't love him, well, this bad thing will happen, that bad thing will happen, and the fruit of your womb will be cursed. Which is why, as we open Luke chapter 1, childlessness was regarded as such a disgrace. People would wonder what Zechariah and Elizabeth had done wrong. I have to say that those verses go along with many others showing blessing and cursing, but still people would have taken it as an indication. But it's important to understand, just before we go any further, that under the New Testament, which is where we now are, blessing and punishment isn't measured in the same way. Childlessness is not a part of the curse. Those who are affected by it may regard it as a curse, but you can't add up the maths in the same way now. And actually, the truth is you couldn't with Zechariah and Elizabeth either. Because now that they were all well advanced in years, people would know that it was too late, and they would wonder what they'd done wrong, and yet verse 6 tells us actually they hadn't done anything wrong. This, like many occasions in the Bible, is one of those occasions where the Lord demonstrates who he is and what he's doing by doing the otherwise impossible. Zechariah had always served at the temple with the other priests, and they took it in turn. And this time it was the turn of his division, his group, to go into the inner part of the temple, the holy place, and to offer incense to the Lord. It was a daily routine, and being an older man, he may well have done it lots of times before. The temple was constructed in such a way that there were layers. There was the bit that the people outside could see, and then there was the bit that the worshippers could see, and then there was a closed-off bit called the holy place that only the priests could see, and that's where he was going. And then beyond the holy place, I suppose a bit like this, there was a great curtain, not with a projector screen in front of it, but a great big heavy curtain. And behind that curtain was the most holy place. And only the high priest went there, and only once a year. So here is Zechariah. He's getting, as it were, closer and closer to God. And it's his turn to go into the holy place. He wasn't to go any further, but still it was the turn of his division, and he was chosen by lot, meaning the rolling of a dice. Happens to be his day. Proverbs 16 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Therefore, however they viewed it, actually it was the Lord's decision that Zechariah was the man in the temple that day. Verse 10 tells us that the worshippers outside were praying, but that they were left outside. Only Zechariah could go in. Only Zechariah had the privilege, because only Zechariah was chosen. And there was a special role going on that day, more than he could imagine. Here he is, just imagine it. Going in to the holy place where God was near. This is the point in the geography of the world, apparently, where God was said to have his name. This is the place, apparently, where heaven and earth meet. And Zechariah is going in close. And it's very exciting. And all of a sudden, into this, God speaks good news. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to drink wine or fermented drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." He's on his own in this quiet place. There's all the people outside and they're praying, but it's kind of dark And there's the candle thing. And there's this big and there's this big curtain, and behind that the presence of God, apparently, and he's on his own, and suddenly there's an angel with him. And he is absolutely terrified, as you or I would be. And the angel's message is actually quite good. It's a message of answered prayers. Don't worry, Zechariah, your prayers have been answered. And you might want to say, if you're carefully reading, that's lovely, but which prayers? Which prayers is he talking about? The point of sacrifice, the point of offering incense, the point of the whole procedure that the priest went through daily was that the people of God would be delivered, in other words, brought back to knowing God, with all that that implies. They've been through a terrible 400 years. They need to know God. The whole point of the temple system was to know God, relate to him, be forgiven by him, have a relationship with him. And it's all picturing what will one day happen. But which prayers? Here he is praying, the people outside are praying, but which prayers have been answered? What would Zechariah have been praying for? Would he have been praying for a baby? Well, maybe. But maybe actually he and Elizabeth had stopped praying that some time before. It says that they're old now. Maybe they just decided the answer to that was no. Were they praying for the deliverance of Israel? That God's people would come back to God and know God and have a relationship with him? That was the point. Well, maybe, but either way, actually, the answer that the angel brought was a yes to both prayers, whenever they were prayed. The Old Testament warns us not to come into the presence of God and just to let off prayers like fireworks and assume that he's going to ignore us. No, he hears and he answers. Remember, when you pray, God is fulfilling his plans. He doesn't work according to our timing, thankfully, nor does he work according to our agenda. And that's a good thing, because our agenda only ever stays on this level, whereas God looks at it from that level and he can see the way the road is going. God follows his own agenda, and however we may feel the weight of burden, it's always ultimately for his glory and our eternal good. Don't worry, Zechariah, said the angel Gabriel. Your prayers have been answered. It's great news. I'm here to bring you good news. Now, all of a sudden, Zechariah has found out that God's agenda is so very much greater than his own. He and Elizabeth doubtless had prayed for a baby in the past. I've said maybe they've given up, but either way, God has a plan. This baby isn't going to be another priest. No, not like you, Zechariah. Not like your dad, not like your granddad, not like your father-in-law and his father. No, this baby is going to be something far different from that. He's going to be a prophet. Just look at the detail of what is promised. Verse 13. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John. We're going to see later on in Luke's Gospel that in its own right was unusual. But John isn't an accidental name. John is a name that means something. And what it means is God is gracious. Hey, from here on, Zechariah, there's going to be a message carried through your family where God is going to be gracious. Not just to you and Liz, that's good news, but to everybody through you. God is gracious. What's happening here is special. You can't call him just any name. His name will be John. Your neighbors will expect you to call him Zechariah. You can't. His name is John. And he will be a joy, verse 14, and a delight to you. That's a bit of a relief, isn't it? But not just to you. Many will rejoice because of his birth, verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. In other words, his birth will mean that they can see that God is doing something. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. So far, so good, Gabriel, but what on earth is that about? What do you mean, no wine? Teetotalism being enforced under Old or New Testament? I don't think so. It might seem like a peculiar stipulation, but it reminds us of something important. Zechariah would have known, and I guess if we knew our Bibles better, all of us would know, that for service in the temple, the priests couldn't drink alcohol. I guess for fairly obvious reasons of concentration and so on. But way back in the Old Testament, in fact in the book of Numbers, there's a mechanism for people to be set apart for God. It's called being a Nazarite, not a Nazarene, someone who comes from Nazareth, but a Nazarite, someone who's set apart for God. Now, people could be Nazarites for a period. They could say, you know, I want to concentrate on God for the next so many weeks or months or something, and they would let their hair grow, and they would not drink alcohol, and that would be it. They'd be devoted to God, and everyone would know, and it would be obvious. But just occasionally in the Old Testament, you find people are set apart to God from birth. Samson was one of those. You remember the story of Samson in Judges? He could never let his hair grow, never drink fermented drink, and so on. He was a difficult kind of character, but still greatly used of God. Well, this guy, John, is going to be a Nazarite from birth, someone in whom the Spirit of God will be at work in and through. And what he will be doing is very exciting, verse 16. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Did you pick up the phrase? He will go on in the spirit and power of Elijah. Listen, Zechariah. Do you remember what Malachi said 400 years ago about there's going to be blessing or there's going to be curse and from there on, and then there's 400 years of silence? Listen, Zechariah, the silence has been broken. God is speaking. Here is good news, and your son, Zechariah, is going to be the one who does it. We often think of John, who became John the Baptist, as being primarily the guy whose job it was to prepare the way for Jesus. And that's true, he did. That was his primary task. But actually he had a focus, a clear task that earned him the title Baptist and was a job description for him. John's job from here on is going to be to turn people around, to go to them and to say to them, you're going the wrong way, you're thinking the wrong thoughts, your priorities are the wrong priorities. Stop following your way, turn and follow God, know him, love him, change, repent, literally turn around. His job was to turn people back to their God. His message was repent and believe. Not just get ready, but repent and believe. That will be his job, verse 16. It will be exactly what Elijah's job was, actually, to change people. I suppose that sounds like a rather old-fashioned message, doesn't it? And the truth is, it's not one that people will gladly hear. But if people are going to be ready for Jesus, if they're going to be ready for God's kingdom, if they're going to be ready to serve and love and know the King of Kings, then, well, they've got to do that. They've got to say, not me, him, not my way, his way. They've got to do that. Repent. They've got to turn around. And the point that Zechariah has to get in his head is that when God speaks, and when this message is shared, and when John starts to do his job, God must be believed. Look at verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years. And you can picture the scene again for a moment, can't you? I have no idea what an angel looked like, but I can imagine that he was beyond my imagination. And there is Zechariah standing there, and his knees are knocking and his hands are shaking, and he's just had this amazing news that the whole of history is going to be turned upside down, and it's him and his family and his son that's going to do it, and he says, oh, I'm not sure. And you kind of want to say, what did you say? And another part of you wants to say, well, they are a bit too old. We're too old for this, aren't we? Says Zechariah. We're too old for God to do this. I know about Abraham and Sarah, but really, we're too old to have a baby. Come on, angel, whoever you are, you may have made a mistake. Man, I'm just seeing things. Maybe it's just all a big misunderstanding. I was chosen by lot to be here today. I think perhaps the lot was a mistake. It should have been the younger bloke. Shucks. Sorry, but no. No, the angel's answer is perfectly clear. And Zechariah should be afraid. Verse 19, the angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. I don't know whether the word Gabriel means anything to you. It probably does from Christmas, because if you turn forward a page or so, you'll find that it was Gabriel who came to Mary to tell her that she was having a baby too. But actually, Gabriel is one of those names that occurs only four times in the Bible. This is one of them. Telling Mary is the other one. And the other two occasions happen back in Daniel. In the prophecy of Daniel, God gives this lovely old man Daniel a picture of what's going to happen in the future. And in particular, a picture of what's going to happen in the 400 years leading up to where we are now. Listen, says the angel Gabriel to Daniel, whose knees are similarly knocking and who is utterly terrified. God is going to do all sorts of things. You can read it in Daniel 8 and 9 and 10. And the all sorts of things, including the invasion of foreign powers, the rising and falling of empires, the desecration of the temple, and the coming of the day of the Lord. In fact, the things that Gabriel announced to Daniel would happen are all things that Zechariah could look back in his history books in feet, look at the very temple he's standing in now, and know had it taken place. Hang on, says Zechariah, the last time that Gabriel brought a message, it was to say that where I'm standing now would be a disaster. Well, I can still see the scar marks on the walls of that disaster. You mean to say Gabriel is here now talking to me? Well, if Gabriel's speaking, then it's definitely going to happen. Zechariah, says Gabriel, I speak for God. I speak on behalf of God. This is God's message, not mine. And he sent me to bring you good news. Actually, the word is literally to evangelize you. We think of evangelism as being that which we do to people who aren't Christians outside who are listening. All of that is true. But actually the sharing of good news with someone who is absorbing your good news is evangelism. Gabriel was evangelizing Zechariah. How about that? And this is the best news possible. I've been sent to evangelize you, to share you with you this good news that God is no longer silent, that the 400 years of awfulness are over. And now you will be silent, verse 20. Not God, you. And you will not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time. Now, you want a sign, Zechariah, that this will be fulfilled? Well, here's a sign that God has spoken. You won't be able to speak. You won't be able to forget. Neither will you be able to share with others what was said, nor that you didn't believe it. You won't be able to tell anyone else what might be going on until God's time is right. The faithfulness that Zechariah and Elizabeth had lived out through their lives at the end of that 400-year period was a faithfulness based on promises that when finally they were fulfilled, somehow they didn't believe. Believe what God says and stick with him. The presence of God speaking was something that he should believe. In fact, when God speaks, the angel made it clear that Zechariah had no choice but to believe what God said. Can I say, when God speaks, we simply must believe what he says, because there are consequences for not believing what he says. Zechariah could only dream of what we now experience as New Testament people. But as we pick up our Bibles and the Holy Spirit takes what he has said in the past and applies it to our hearts. Remember, the presence of the Holy Spirit in John the Baptist was going to be a special and amazing and remarkable thing. It was for them. But if you're a Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit within you all the time anyway. So when you open the Bible and I open the Bible and we read what it says and we hear God, as it were, speak to us. Sometimes when we come to God's word, we say, well, how do I know? Or what about this? Or you can't mean. And sometimes it may be that our understanding is wrong and we need to go back and check the context and make sure that we've understood it correctly. But actually, when we have clearly understood what God has clearly said, we can rest assured that he means what he says and that he will do what he says. And that unlike a world that lives as if everything is up for grabs, we can live within the security of knowing that our Heavenly Father reigns. When God speaks, you must listen, said the angel Gabriel to Zechariah. Says his example to us today. When God speaks, we must listen. Don't ignore him. Well, Zechariah came out of the temple, and somehow he had to silently explain to the watching crowd, who were be all excited that he'd taken too long, what had happened. And it must have been even more interesting, because when he got home, he had somehow to explain to his elderly wife the experience that he'd been through during his time of service in the temple in the previous week, and get her to comply somehow. And as she first became pregnant and then bore the pregnancy with a silent husband, there is a picture of something great going on. Look at verse 24 with me. After his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Well, that's true. People from here on, once she shows herself, will say, oh, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We thought they'd fallen out with God. Maybe they haven't. Maybe they're not so bad after all. Well, that's true. People would have said that. Full of misunderstanding. But much more than that, a watching world looking on, to a watching world looking on, there's a picture going on here. The watching world is about to see that the God who made promises, who has had silence, is at work after all. He speaks and he acts and he does what he says. And you can trust what he says that he will do. The sending of John the Baptist isn't just a grand Christmas announcement ready to get out the way at the beginning of Advent before Christ comes. No, no. The sending of John the Baptist is a declaration that God is not silent anymore in any way. And what that means actually is that you and I, as we have God speaking to us through his word, unlike Zechariah, need to listen. No more silence. Let's pray for one another to listen carefully to what he has to say to us. To live tomorrow in the office, in the neighborhood, in the school, in the college, wherever you are, or I am. And rely on a God who means what he says, but to look to a God who does what he says.